This evening, I'm going to ask that you look in your Bibles, not at the passage that is indicated in your bulletins, but rather at Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19. In the off-Broadway play, A Thousand Clowns, a little boy speaks to his mother one day and says, "Mommy, I love you six." Because six is as high as he can count. He stretches to the extent of his knowledge to say how great is his love. In this particular portion of Ephesians, we find an apostle striving to do something similar with God. He is stretching to the extent of his knowledge to express to us how long and wide and high and deep is the love of God, which he says isn't six, but surpasses knowledge. And the reason that the apostle wants to communicate to us that love is because he believes it is power. I have tried to take you down a path these days that I have been with you to talk about the surpassing greatness of the grace of God, with the understanding that when we know His kindness, it leads to repentance. Yes, to sorrow for our sin. But after that darkness, also to the dawning of joy, of singing, of praise for God, so much praise for God that ultimately our hearts were filled with such affection for Him that we delight to walk with Him. Grace actually leads to obedience. And in this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is trying to marshal all of the forces of his doctrinal understanding of the eternal grace of God so that we would, in love, walk with Him, empowered by Him. This is what the apostle says in Ephesians 3:14. "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Pray with me. Father, by your word and spirit, fill us to the measure with all the fullness of God. By the grace of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. It won't work. It won't work. The man who was speaking to me was an older man at a church conference much like this, where Skip and I had both spoken. He was speaking to me with some vigor. He wasn't shaking his finger in my face, but the effect was the same. I had just spoken on what I felt was clear instruction on the way in which God's people overcome compulsive, burdensome sin in their lives. I had talked about the necessity of being realistic in the appraisal of our sin, of understanding how abhorrent it is to God and destructive to us. Taking that realistic appraisal and not only confessing it to God, but seeking other counsel and the accountability of others. Finding other habits, turning to the measures that God has provided in wisdom and practicality, so that we would, in new patterns of life, walk in holiness. It sounded pretty good to me. And here he was, this older man, saying, "It won't work." He explained to me a little bit about his ministry. He was a businessman, now retired, who viewed it as his own personal ministry to walk alongside younger businessmen, who particularly those who were on the road a lot and struggling with temptation. He said, "So many men that I work with believe that they can resist temptation by their own resolve, by their grit and determination not to sin again in the way that they have, some of them repeatedly. I tell them they cannot resist until God changes their hearts. And that rather depending on their resolve or any pattern or practice that they might find, that they must pray that God would change the affections of their hearts. Because," he said, "people only do what they want to do. And until they want to do something different, they are helpless to do anything different." Now, I must tell you that when that older man first spoke to me, I thought, this is a kook. I've never seen him again. But since that time that he has spoken to me, I have wondered if he were a man or an angel sent to help me think clearly about what actually overcomes temptation, sin, bondage in our lives. What is it that is true power? The more I look at the scriptures, the more I am convinced that he was right, that people are driven by their passions. I know that's true of the romantic and the insane, but more and more I'm discovering it is true of the rest of us. We are driven by our passions. We do what we want to do. Love is power. What we love has power over us, the most compulsive of powers. And until our loves change, our affections are renewed by God Himself, we have no power over sin. And I say that to you on this last night of this conference, knowing that in some ways I will say the most controversial things to you this evening. But I speak to you, I suppose, with some expectation that there has been a winnowing effect of the week and that just the leaders are left. Because I do want to talk to leaders, leaders in the church, counseling leaders, Sunday school leaders, parents and grandparents, those of you who feel that you are responsible for instructing others in the walk of faith. How do we actually help people find power to serve God? What is our responsibility in that? I think I begin to discern it in the Apostle Paul as he simply begins by praying from a position of power. This is what he says in the 14th verse. "For this reason I kneel before the Father." Now, you don't recognize it because you're used to thinking about kneeling in prayer, but this is an unusual position for a Jew. The Jews did not kneel in prayer. They stood to pray. Except in times of great humiliation or awe. As when the Shekinah glory came to the temple of Solomon. And in the prayer of dedication, it's one of the few places we see in the Bible that we are told he knelt before God. The glory too great, he he had to fall down. Like Isaiah, when he perceived the holiness of God and he had to fall, it buckled his knees in order to approach God. And here we have the Apostle Paul kneeling. Now, what is he kneeling about? You have to understand that this is actually right in the middle of a prayer of the Apostle Paul. If you look at the beginning words of verse 14, you'll see, "For this reason I kneel." What reason is he talking about? You actually have to go way back to the first verse of this chapter, where the same words appear. "For this reason, I, Paul." You see that, "for this reason"? What's happened is you have had a long 13-verse parenthesis. Paul began the prayer in verse 1, "For this reason I kneel." And then he begins to talk about his ministry to the Gentiles and what that has involved. And then after speaking of that for 13 verses, he picks up the prayer again in verse 14. So you've got to go all the way back to verse 1 to actually find out what's he talking about. For what reason? Those of you who were at the seniors group this afternoon, you've got a leg up because it's exactly what we talked about. What is it that is driving him to his knees? It's verse 22 of chapter 2, that in Christ you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The Apostle Paul is speaking to the Ephesian church, people gathered in little house churches, and says, though you are of different races and regions and differences between you, nonetheless, you are being knit together as living stones to become a temple that rises to heaven to praise God. And even the angels in heaven are praising God because people so different and destitute and weak and often angry with one another are being knit together by God to become a temple that gives glory to him. Even the angels are in awe that God could use people like us for his purposes. And now the apostle, having declared in the 10th verse of this chapter 3 that the angels even are in awe, cannot but perceive the temple of God made up of all of us by God's wisdom being knit together for his glory so that we are like living stones in a temple erupting out of the ground, rising to heaven. And now the seraphim and the cherubim are praising God because he is using us. Paul just falls down. For this reason, that God could use such as us for such glory, I kneel. It is in one expression a measure of his great understanding of the glory of God and the ingloriousness of himself. I have to kneel. It's where our repentance takes us. It's where our understanding of the holiness of God takes us. I have to kneel. And I start my prayer humble before the Father. Before whom? The Father. The prayer position of power is at the same moment greatly humble and greatly confident. He kneels before the Father. And then these amazing words that somewhat escape us in our English, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. That phrase, the whole family, in the Greek is actually a word that means the fathered ones. I kneel before the Father, from whom those fathered in heaven and on earth receive their being. What the apostle has just done is he has recognized he has to kneel before God, but that same God is his Father and is the Father of the angels and is the Father of Jesus. And that means that the apostle, while he is on his knees, perceives that he is brother to the saints and the angels and Jesus. In the same moment, humble and confident of the love of a Father God for him, even as much love as God would have for the angels and Jesus himself. Now, that may not strike you as the beginning of spiritual power, but it is precisely where we must start. To know that we are greatly humbled by our sin and yet totally confident of the love of God. Those two things have to come together if there is going to be an overcoming of sin in our lives. I have to recognize how much it humbles us, but it does not stop God from loving me. As much as he loves Jesus, the two things have to come together. John Owen, the wonderful Puritan who instructed us so much in the nature of overcoming temptation, wrote it this way. Let him that would not enter temptation labor to know his own heart, his natural frame and temper, his lusts and corruptions, his natural, sinful, spiritual weaknesses. Let us labor to know it. But store the heart at the same moment with a sense of the love of God in Christ, with the eternal design of his grace, with a taste of the blood of Christ and his love in shedding it. Get a relish of the privileges we have thereby. Our adoption, justification, acceptation by God. And you will, by these two measures, in the ordinary course of walking with God, have great peace and security in the face of temptation. That's an amazing thought. You must so labor to know yourself that you have acknowledged your humility before God. You are so vulnerable. Sin so attracts you, even as it attacks you. You are carried away so easily by your lust and your anger, and your bitterness, and your greed. You must know this about yourself. And you must, at the very same moment, know about God. How great is his love for you, as much as it is for his own Son, Jesus Christ. I had the wonderful privilege as a parent of knowing this summer that my son, when he went on a mission trip to Romania, was asked to preach in a church. I love the thought of my son proclaiming the gospel. He told me that he was asked to speak in a particular church which was still divided along gender lines, you know, the partition between the men and the women. He said at one particular point while he was speaking, there was a little girl on the women's side who began to creep along the aisle, then knelt down, crawled under the partition, and she crawled up on the men's side into her daddy's lap, who, when he saw her, opened his arms wide, took her into his arms, and what she had was a little flower that he said she practically stuck into his nose to have him smell it. And I thought to myself, now this is the Christian walk, that we have done what is wrong, so that we virtually, in humility, come crawling to God, on our knees before him, knowing all the time it's our Father to whom we go, whose arms will be open to us, and even as we crush into his nose our supposed goodness, he nonetheless receives us because of the goodness that is him. And I need to be able to be that close to him, to know his overcoming forgiveness, his overwhelming love, because it is in approaching him that I will find power. But I can't approach him standing up. I can't approach him in my strength. I can't approach him on my good terms. I must approach him aware of my humiliation, even as I am so confident of his grace. Now you may say, I already knew that. I know you did. But we need the simple truths of the gospel first before we can move deeper. For this reason, what the apostle is about to say is that the reason, despite these wonderful truths of being sinful and yet loved, despite our knowledge of that, the reason that we keep sinning is that we do not love our God enough. Well, I don't want to believe that. What my own heart says is, Well, I know I messed up, but I still love Jesus. But you need to begin to hear those words out of your own heart. I just messed up. I was just weak for a little bit, but I still love. You need to begin to hear those words out of your heart. I don't mean this disrespectfully, but I want you to hear it clearly. They are the words of an unfaithful spouse who says to the spouse, that other person didn't really mean anything. I still love you. Not in the moment you didn't. In the moment you loved the passion or the person more than the spouse. I don't want to believe that, but it is what the scriptures are about to attest. Our sin is indication that we did not love Jesus enough. And that is why we need the truth from the beginning, that when we did not love Jesus enough, he loved us more. Our sin is a true betrayal. It is true evidence of a lack of sufficient love in us. And that's why I've got to know from the beginning, in this betrayal, he loves me more. Because we're going somewhere. The apostles' prayer doesn't just begin from a position of power. It now begins to plead for the divine Trinity to make provision of power for such people whose betrayal has been so great. He asked for the Father to provide riches and for the Spirit to provide power and for the Son to provide life. Father, Spirit, and Son to come together in a work of providing for us power. The prayer, as you'll see it, begins in verse 16 as he appeals to the Trinity. I pray that out of his, that is the Father's, glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power. Now, this term riches in the book of Ephesians has a large history. It's not the riches of gold. It is the riches of grace by which we are both forgiven of the past and given hope for the future. If you want to see it, you can go right back into chapter 1 and look at verse 7. There we are told that in Christ, chapter 1 and verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. It's beautiful terminology that Paul's repeating again. It's in accord with his riches. When God gives us grace, he is not taking a penny out of his coin purse and giving us a little bit of it. The riches that he lavishes upon us are in accord with his riches. The full measure of heaven's glory and mercy is ours. And the apostle is saying, you must pray for those that God has given to your charge, that God would provide for them according to the riches of his grace, that their sin might be forgiven, that they would know that no matter how great is their sin, it is not greater than the riches of the universe of God's mercy. His is greater. But it's not just mercy past. The 18th verse of the first chapter says also, I pray also, Paul is speaking for the Ephesians now, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. There is the riches that provide for the past sin. But now we begin to wonder, can I keep on? Yeah, God provided for the past. Well, what about the future? And so the apostle is saying, I am also making you aware that God's riches give you hope. It's future grace, too, that God will keep on providing in full accord with the universe of his mercy, so that past may trouble you and the future may scare you. I want you to know something. God's riches are there for you always. And the apostle is not back in that third chapter again, not only praying for the Father to work, but the Spirit. Again, the end of verse 16. Praying that out of His glorious riches, the Father may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. So that the Father would not only be operating independently, but by His Spirit, He would be giving you power now, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. That Holy Spirit power would be yours. Now, what is that about? Again, it has a rich history. If you went back again to the first chapter in the 18th verse, which talks about the riches of the glorious inheritance, the 19th verse of chapter 1 continues, and God's incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms. What is the power of the Spirit that the apostle is praying that we would receive? It is resurrection power. That we who were once dead in our transgressions and sin would recognize that God is not only providing the mercy to cover our past and our future, but He is giving us life. The power even that raised Jesus from the dead, that it would be given to you and to me, so that when our bodies are immobilized by sin, seemingly overcome by it, helpless before it, we would know. The Spirit is provided. The same Spirit that gave life to a dead body and raised Him from the dead is being provided to you. And we as leaders are to be praying for this, that our people would know of the riches of God's mercy and the power of His Spirit. Because what most people believe is that they cannot change, that the Spirit is just something we talk about in the Apostles' Creed and is not the reality of their lives. So Paul is praying, Lord, teach them, provide for them the reality of the Spirit. Let them know they truly have power. And beyond that, let them know they have life. What is that Spirit for at the end of verse 16? Verse 17 says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Already we have covered this week. Paul says at the beginning of chapter 2, you are dead, but Christ lives in you. Father, I want you to provide them with the riches of mercy and the power of the Spirit and the life of Jesus Christ. I'm praying for that. You should be praying for that. Whether it's your children or someone that's in your elder fold, someone at work, Lord, they're dead in their transgressions and sin. Give them the very life of Jesus Christ so that they are not only forgiven of their sin, but they have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ in them, known to them. This is what begins to give them compelling, overcoming power. The knowledge that Jesus is so much life to them that you, Father God, treat us as precious as your own child. Father, give them yourself, and give them your Spirit, and give them your Son, because apart from this, they cannot change. A few weeks ago, a friend of mine, a former pastor, was released from prison. He was there because of gross sexual misconduct in his office as a minister. What would you say to him if you were to write him as a friend? I thought about it, and I will tell you, I struggled to write that letter. When I wrote to him, I tried to speak to him that God's discipline did not mean the end of God's love. I spoke to him of the fact that I believed that one day he would stand before the judgment seat of God. And I prayed that he would know that as he considered the rest of the course of his life. I wrote that letter and put it in an envelope, and my secretary put it in the campus mail to send out that day. I couldn't forget what I had just written. It plagued me. It went through my brain over and over again. And after 45 minutes or an hour, I said to my secretary, "Has the mail gone yet?" And she said no, and I said, "I need that letter back." And in that line where I said that I prayed that he would know, he would stand before the judgment seat of God, I put one of those little carrot arrows, and I wrote in the phrase that he could stand before the judgment seat of God, robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Maybe you think that was soft. I don't know. Is it right to tell someone who has truly hurt others terribly? Out of his office he did this. That he could stand before God, robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I must tell you, I began to feel I had to say it. Because I want him to be a trophy of the grace of God. I want to believe that however despicable has been our sin, my sin, that my God can still claim me, and I will stand before him, not on the basis of my works, but robed in a righteousness not my own, because God, out of the riches of his mercy, that are far greater than anything I could do, has provided grace for me and the Spirit to give me new life, and his son to provide his life for my own. If I don't believe that, I cannot stand. I can't go forward another day. I cannot deal with the compulsions of my own sin if I do not claim these truths. And so the apostle is praying to God. God, make it clear to them. Provide for them your mercy, your spirit, your son. And then having prayed for God so to work, he has to pray for something in us. So he prays for it next. And I pray, the middle of verse 17, that you, now speaking to the Ephesians, the people, not to God anymore, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. The apostle is praying not only that the Godhead would provide power, but that there would be personal apprehension of it. And the beginning of the prayer is remarkable. He is praying, middle of verse 17, that you Ephesians, you people, being rooted and established in love. Now, those of you that I talked to at 2 o'clock, you have some reminder of what this is. That we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, are established on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And here, the apostle takes two words, one a natural biology word and the other an architecture word. And you people, being rooted, that is, your roots planted in the love of God and established on the love of God, would now begin to grasp something. But I want you to recognize what he could have said. And you, grasping and working and striving for the love of God, could somehow reach to it. It's the opposite. He is saying, I pray that you, knowing how solid is the foundation of love, how rich the soil in which you can grow, that you, knowing that first, how secure you are in God's love. Isn't that strange? To overcome sin, you first must know how secure you are in God's love. I think so much what we do in the Christian church is we try to scare people into obedience, to make them insecure so that they will obey God. But the apostle is flipping it. He's saying, I want you to know how secure you as the people of God. I'm not talking about the unregenerate. But for those who are God's people, to know how secure you are in God's love, that if you're really going to walk with him, you must have firm footing. And it is by knowing his love, and he's praying, God, reveal it to them. And you, being rooted and established in this love, that you may have power together with all the saints to grasp how great is God's love. How long and wide and high and deep. You know, surely before the apostles' eyes is the image he has already drawn at the end of the previous chapter of the temple that is made up of the living bricks that are us. And so he's praying that we would begin to grasp how long is the love of God. And he's already said in the first chapter that before the foundations of the earth were laid, God loved us. And we have hope of eternity being secured by him. This love is as long as eternity past and as long as eternity future. And how wide is it? It is so wide that all races of men, the apostle said, have been made one. Whether they were Greeks or Jews, whether they were pagans or Orthodox, whether they came from the distant regions of the ancient world or right there from Ephesus, that they would know how wide is the love of God. It is global. And how high it is. It goes so far up, this love of God, that even the angels in heaven perceive what God is doing through us. And up there, they praise God for what he is doing here. And how deep is it? That love of God is so deep that it reaches even down to hell-deserving sin and rescues us from that. It is so long. It is as long as eternity. It is so wide. It's as wide as the whole earth. It is as high as heaven. It is as deep as hell. This love of God. Why does the apostle want us to grasp this love that he can't even contain? So that he says it surpasses knowledge. Because it is that love that is so powerful. See verse 19. I want you to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I know this is a hard message this evening. And the reason it's hard is because Paul is using words in very special ways. But this language about the fullness of God is what he began speaking about in the first chapter, in the 23rd verse, where he said the church is the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The church, we the people of God, are given a ministry of pulling the power of God from him and extending it over the whole earth. The fullness of God is the power of God's transformation. What is going to give us the power of transformation to fill us up with the full measure of it? He's already said. To know how long and wide and high and deep is the love of God. When you are filled up with that, you have the power of God that is transforming the whole universe, including you. It overwhelms me what this is calling for me to believe. That my primary purpose as a preacher, as a parent, as a friend, as a Sunday school teacher, as a church leader, if I am seeking the good of the people of God, my primary purpose is to be filling them up with the knowledge of the love of God in Christ. We have a little cabin that we have to seal up in the winter times, and when we do, we have to drain the water out of the hot water heater. And you know what happens in the spring. We come and we fill up the hot water heater again. But to do that, we have to open an air valve So when the water comes up, it pushes the air out. And what I'm being compelled to do as a minister of the gospel, you as parents and grandparents and friends of others, is to fill people up with the love of God so it is taking the oxygen out of sin in their lives. It just can't thrive in people where we're filled up with the love of God. It is the mark of that famous sermon of Thomas Chalmers, the expulsive power of a new affection, that when we are so filled up with love for Christ, it is the very thing that is driving out the affection for sin that is the passion of so many people. And with this new passion, new love for Christ, people actually, believe it or not, do what they want to do. And what they want to do is love Jesus with their whole lives. That means when I'm at the breakfast table with my 8-year-old, I recognize my glorious duty, my wonderful joy and privilege is to be filling her up with the love of Jesus as I'm filling up her cereal bowl with milk. It's to be filling up her life, her heart. Isn't this a wonderful, beautiful task God has given to us? That you look around you, you consider those God has put in your life, and you begin to say, what does God want me to do? Day in and day out, to be praying, God, provide for them the knowledge of yourself and your Spirit and your Son, so that they would be so filled up with love for Jesus that the love of the world is driven out. It's what I need to do. It's what you need to do. It's empowering more than anything else we would do. Am I saying that there are no practical things that we must do to help people with compulsive sin? No, I'm not saying that. But all the practicalities will mean nothing if people are not primarily motivated by love for God. And we, in all that we are doing, are not making them serve God out of the threats of the ogre in the sky. But we are saying, even should God discipline, it is with the discipline of a father who loves you so much, he desires that you not suffer the consequences of your own sin. And so he gives you the wonderful message of his love, has shown you the death of his own Son, has spoken to you of the provision of his Spirit, so that you will know his every desire for you is only good, so that when you see that and know it, you would love him so that you love to serve him, and your love drives you, because love is power. Back in October, I took my daughter, with some reminiscing of my own, to an Indian powwow over at Cahokia Mounds, the World Historic Site. There they were doing the Indian dances and games and so forth, and I remember my Boy Scout days. It was good. I know she's a girl, but I enjoyed it. And we so admired the tomahawk throws and the dancing and all of that. And after the dancing was about over, she and I got ready to go. But the leader of the dancing said, "Wait, folks, don't leave. We're about to have the community dance. And you all can come." I said to my daughter, "You want to dance?" She said, "Uh-uh." So we began to walk past the arena where the crowd was starting to gather for the community dance. And we saw other children begin to join the line of dance. And some adults, people who weren't necessarily Indian, some short, some tall, expanding the line. And then about as we were to leave, a whole busload of handicapped, mentally handicapped adults joined the line. It got longer.
said, uh-huh. And we danced.
Because we saw how long and wide and high and deep was the line that was drawing us in. God asks you to dance with Him. And He does not say it will be a bitter thing. He opens His arms wide and says, look how long and wide and high and deep is my love for you. You want to dance with me? Uh-huh. This is power. May you love Him so. Pray with me. Father, would you fill up our hearts with the knowledge of your mercy in Christ and the power of the Spirit that equips us to serve you, not, Father, with unwilling hearts or begrudging minds, but because our Savior is so wondrous, with the passion of our love. Fill us with new affections. May it be love for Jesus that is the power of our lives. May we be so in love with Him that this world attracts us less. And Father, I cannot leave this body without asking where those of us who are here recognize the love has been insufficient, where sin has gripped us, tripped us, held us. Would you even, by the marvels of your word again this night, so fill us with the love of Jesus that you take away the power of sin. Give us a passion for you. We pray through Jesus